I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17, to the very familiar Christmas passage, David and Goliath. That's so funny. If that doesn't make sense to you by the time I'm finished, then I will have failed at my goal and my task. Okay? Promise you that. 1 Samuel 17. Let's pray together. Father, what a joy it is to celebrate Christmas together. Father, as a body of believers who have as the anchor of our hope, Jesus, Lord, to celebrate your coming to rescue us. Father, to give us hope, to give us joy, to give us life, to reconcile us with the Father. Father, it's a joy to do that together. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless your word today. Lord, we know that you already have. Father, help us to celebrate in what it says to us together. Lifting up Jesus more than anything else and making much of him today. So we thank you for this time that we can share in your word together. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, we generally expect significant people who do significant things to come from places of significance. Would you agree with that? I think we can see that in our history of telling stories, in our culture, in other cultures. I was thinking about how that's true. It's not always the case. Certainly you can come up with arguments as to where that's not the case. But I think by and large it is, especially in the stories that we tell of superheroes. How many of you love stories of superheroes, whether it's Marvel or DC or something else? Think about this. Batman, where does he come from? Gotham. He comes from a family of great wealth and influence, comes from a readily recognized place, a significant place. Iron Man, Tony Stark, comes from great wealth and influence, comes from New York. Somebody like Black Panther, who comes from a royal family from Wakanda, it's a place of significance. Thor, a royal family from Asgard. Superman, a family of great influence, royal family again from the planet Krypton. Significant people who do significant things tend to come from places of significance. If we were to write the story of Jesus' coming, perhaps that story would look more like that story than the story that God actually tells. What do you think of when you think about Bethlehem? Think about that. What does it bring to mind? What about within the context of Advent? You ever think about that? I was thinking about that this past week. I was thinking about the fact that we celebrate this Advent wreath every year. It's one of the ways that we celebrate Christmas together. And I was thinking about the various elements there. We have the prophecy candle and the Bethlehem candle, the angel candle, the shepherd's candle. And I was trying to summarize for myself, just in a word or two, what comes to mind as I think of each of those elements. And I was thinking back through the years, thinking what may come to mind. And this is the list that I came up with. This is what comes to my mind. You can see it there on your worship guide. When I think of prophecy, I think of certainty. Certainty, the certainty of the prophecy. The certainty that we have in part of who Jesus is because of the prophecy. The certainty that Jesus would come and do exactly what he claimed to do in the Old Testament. It all pointed to him. What about angels? When I think of the angel candle, I think of proclamation. The proclamation of this good news that the kingdom has come. God has condescended to us. He has come to do something about the brokenness of our sin, to do something about the deadness that we have because of our sin. The proclamation of the good news. What about the shepherds? I think of gracious invitation. That the invitation would be given to somebody like the shepherds to come and be one of the first to experience this child king who has come. To come to the manger and see Jesus there. So what about Bethlehem? When I've always thought about Bethlehem, I always think of obscurity. Of obscurity. The obscurity of a small nowhere town called Bethlehem. The obscurity of an unremarkable teenage girl. The obscurity of a simple carpenter. The obscurity of the need to travel to Joseph's hometown due to a government-decreed census. You ever thought about that? The government decrees this census. There's so many moving parts, so many people picking up and moving and traveling to hometowns and getting in place for this census. Nobody would have thought that this was a significant event. What could come from this event? It was more of a hassle than anything else. The obscurity of that event and how it would lead to such significance. Not only is Bethlehem a place that is obscure, but it also connects us. It connects Jesus to another figure who is offered as a type that points to him. And that's the figure of David. What do I mean that David is a type? Well, typology is something that's very important or should be important to us as we study through the scriptures, as we come to understand what the scriptures say, as we come to understand the stories of the scripture. Typology is this, and you can see your definition there in your sermon notes. Typology, this is the best definition that I've ever heard for typology. It's given by David Murray, who was on a podcast with Nancy Guthrie. He says typology, a type is a real person, event, or thing that God has ordained as a predictive pattern or resemblance of Jesus' person or work. Let me read that again. A type is a real person, event, or thing that God has ordained as a predictive pattern or resemblance of Jesus' person or work. My family, one of our favorite traditions during Christmas time is to do a Jesse tree. A Jesse tree follows the lineage that traces the lineage that Jesus would come from. And each night we're telling a different story from the scriptures that all add to the big story that God is culminating with the coming of Jesus. And already through this first week of Christmas season, first week of doing the Jesse tree together, we have already identified some different types. That's my favorite part of that, is identifying the types that point to Jesus. We saw that in the ark. Noah's ark is a type for us. It resembles Jesus' person or work in that it shows us how Noah was able to rest in safety as God's wrath was poured out on the earth. Jesus is that for us. Jesus is our ark that we can rest in. That's our salvation. The ram the other night, Isaac, Abraham is about to thrust the knife down into Isaac, and God stops him and he points him to a ram caught in a thicket. And the scriptures tell us that the ram is caught by its horns, and it points to Jesus, who is the unblemished substitute sacrifice for us. So all throughout this month, we will be talking about different types that point to Christ. Now, types are not like allegories. Allegories are mythical. They're made up. They're made up stories that are making a point for us or are showing us what something is or is like. But types are historical. They are real. And so David is a type for us in Scripture. That's important for us to understand. Anytime we're reading about David in the Old Testament, we're always asking, how does this point us to Jesus? Because David is pointed as a type for us. And we understand who David is. The nation of Israel has, in a way, rejected God as their king. They want a human king so they can be like the rest of the nations around them. They want a human king who will lead them out into battle and go before them. And so God gives them what they want in Saul. And in every way, Saul is the type of king that we would want. If we're writing the story and we want a king, we would have put Saul in that position because he looked the part. He was the man for the job, at least they thought. But when Saul does not honor God and God rejects him, it's time for God to choose a new king. And so even David, we can see obscurity, right? Even as Samuel travels to the house of Jesse to see who God has appointed to be the new king, David's not even in the room. He goes down the sons from the oldest to the youngest. Is this all the sons? No, there's still one out in the field. He is the last one that anybody would have ever thought would have been chosen and anointed as king. And yet David is anointed as king. I want us to look at 1 Samuel 17 and the story of David and Goliath, because I believe that this is one of the strongest pictures of the type that David is that points to Christ. Also, I think it's interesting that Bethlehem is referred to four times in 1 Samuel 16 and 17. Do you think the biblical authors are trying to communicate something to us in light of the prophecy that we heard about Bethlehem earlier. This is one of those things that ties Jesus to David and ties Jesus to Bethlehem. And this story opens up. And by the way, we're not going to read through this story. I'm not going to tell this story chronologically. I'm going to use elements of it to show you how David is presented as a type that points to Jesus. Okay, so if you've never heard the story or are unfamiliar with it, I would invite you to go back later and read through chapter 17 so you can hear the whole story. But the story begins with another obscure event. Look at me, or look at 1 Samuel 17 with me, beginning in verse 12. And what we see there is that the father sends his son. You can follow along on your worship guide there on the left side column. We're talking about David here first. The father sends his son. 1 Samuel 17, 12 through 18 says, "Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had eight sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The three oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul into battle, and the names of his three sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. David was the youngest. The three eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem." Even as the story opens, we see the obscurity of David. He's not one that is sent into battle. He's not one of the sons sent to fight on behalf of the nation. Instead, he's a go-between his father and his older sons who were on the battlefield. He goes between his father and the sheep. He's a shepherd boy. The scripture goes on to say, "And Jesse said to David, his son, 'Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their thousands. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them.'" As this story opens, who in the world would read this and be on the edge of their seat thinking, what's going to happen next? Jesse has just given us a grocery list. And he's told David to go to the front lines and deliver these things to the older sons and to others there. Nobody's looking at this and thinking, wow, what's going to happen next? And what do we see upon David's arrival there? The son is scorned and rejected. Scorned and rejected. Upon arriving there, David learns of Goliath's challenge. Goliath was a Philistine, and he was representing the Philistines. And the Philistines had marched up to battle, and the Israelites had marched up to battle. And instead of both nations coming out, Goliath, this champion, this giant, has come out. And for 40 days, he has been mocking the Israelites. And he's put a challenge forth. Instead of our armies fighting against each other, send one. You choose a representative among you to come out and fight me. And here are the terms. If you beat me, we will be your servants. And if I beat your representative, you will be our servants. So David arrives at the front lines and he hears about this challenge. And in verse 28, we see how he is met. "Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, 'Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil in your heart, for you have come down to see the battle.'" Eliab's the oldest brother. He sees his youngest brother arrive on the scene. And perhaps Eliab is feeling some shame. Can you imagine? Here's this enemy that's taunting them and nobody's doing anything about it. Everybody is fearful, even the king. And David shows up and Eliab is like, "Why are you even here, David? What are you doing? We don't need anything from you. Just go away." Some commentators even point to the fact that Eliab may be feeling some rejection because he was not chosen and anointed by Samuel. And pointing that towards David. Verse 33, Saul speaking to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. And he has been a man of war from his youth." Notice where Saul's focus in his response and initial rejection of David is. Saul is not thinking spiritually. He is not standing on the promises of God. He's not thinking about the promises of God. He is hiding and trembling in fear. And David comes to him and he's thinking only physically. You're not able to go out and fight against this giant. You're not able to do that. If we send you out, you'll be slaughtered and we will be put in servanthood. You can't go out against this man. He's a man of war. You are a man just in your youth. You're a shepherd boy. Remember what the people had specifically asked for in wanting a king? They wanted to be like other nations, and they wanted a king to go out before them. This would have been Saul's place. When Goliath comes out and challenges the ranks of Israel, this would have been Saul's place to come out before the army and say, I will stand on God's promises. I will fight this giant. And instead we see him afraid. It's interesting to me that this word afraid is the most common adjective used to describe Saul. Afraid. God's king. Afraid. Everybody's looking at David. Who is this guy? What's he doing here? What is he talking about? Right? You're all lip service. Actually put on some armor and do something, right? You know, it struck me as I was thinking about this week. David is the only one of God's people who are thinking about this spiritually. And catch this, lean into this. Because of that, David is the only one who truly sees reality. Everybody else is captivated by the temporary. Everybody else is captivated by the giant size. Everybody else is captivated by their own weaknesses. Everybody else is doing the math and doing the scorecard in their head, and there's no way that they can win. For 40 days, nobody has stood up and said, I will fight him. Send me. David is viewing this in reality. He knows that God is real. And that real God has given his real word and real promises upon which God's people can stand. So David has no scorecard in his head. He's not looking at the size of the giant. He's not looking at his own weaknesses. He's not looking at any of that. David is simply looking at the reality of who God is and what God has promised to do. He's the only one that's looking through spiritual eyes and see things as they really are. And so what do we see? We see that the son displays complete trust in the promises of God. The son displays complete trust in the promises of God. Look at verse 26. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Listen to this. One of my favorite lines in all of Scripture. I love this. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Everyone else is trembling in fear. David shows up and he says, who is this that dares to defy God? It's not him against me. He's defying God. I love that. Verse 32, David says to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. He's not saying, everybody look at me. The guy's on the scene. Y'all are all right now. Right? Check this sling out. David's not saying any of that. He's not saying, look at me. He's saying, remember, wake up, look at reality. Your servant will go because I'm standing on the promises of God. Your servant will go out and fight this Philistine. Look at verse 37. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. Some king. David's eyes were fixed on some God. And he had recalled throughout his life, time and time again, as he had walked with God intimately day by day, and as he had met every situation in faith, that God was faithful. So David says, hey, God's never failed yet, never failed to keep a promise yet. He will deliver us in this. He will deliver me and he will deliver us. Verses 45 through 47, then David speaks to the Philistine. Listen to what he says. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Again, David says, doesn't say, look at my sling. Look at these rocks. Look at my size. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, not with the script that we would write, not in the way that we would imagine, but that this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hand. Can we make application of David's courage here? Yes, but we need to be careful. Because David's courage is not in himself and his equipping and his skill. David's courage is based on God. It's based on God's promise. His courage is founded upon the promises of God, founded upon the person and the work of God, founded upon the faithfulness of God. So we see the sun go out as the representative of the nation of Israel. And as the representative, he would have been the last person on earth that anyone would have chosen. Nobody is going to David and saying, "Great, you're here, go out for us." Nobody would have chosen him for this task. Look back at verses 8 through 10. Remember the challenge by Goliath. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you are not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And God's promise for this people had not been to lead them into slavery. God's promise had been to build a people for Him, to dwell with them, to give them a land, and to prosper them. And David knew that, despite what the enemy was threatening. So the son goes out into battle, but he goes out into battle against the enemy with an unorthodox weapon. The enemy seemed insurmountable. Heavily armored, huge, a champion. He had fought many battles. He had won many battles. 1 Samuel 17, 38 through 40 says, "Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, 'I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them.' So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand and he approached the Philistine." You see where David's trust is placed, and do you see where Saul's trust is still ill-placed? Saul's trying to outfit him. He's trying to give him everything that he would need to win this battle. And David said, "I have all I need. I have the faithfulness of God going with me." So David went out to meet Goliath as a shepherd. You know, growing up, I always heard this story and I imagined David going out and picking up 5 of these little pebbles. And I'm thinking, how in the world does that take down a giant? Will you put that picture up? Aaron and I were able to go to the Bible Museum this past summer. And they have collected some stones that were used with slings in battles and shepherds or whoever else. These things are the size of a softball. Okay, so lest we think that David's picking up little pebbles. No, he is arming himself well. Okay, but he's doing away with the way that everybody would say that he would need to outfit himself and the tools that he would have to have going out into battle. You can take that back down, Matthew. Thank you. So he goes out with the sling and he goes out with the stones and he faces the giant. And what we see in the story is that the son secures victory for the whole nation over their biggest enemy, thus releasing them from the threat of bondage. It's interesting here that Goliath's armor, the scripture tells us that it's many, many pieces of bronze, it's brilliant, it's mail, that it would probably have looked serpent-like. Probably would have looked serpent-like. He's well-armored with all of this, with a helmet, with his javelin, with his sword, he has all of these things, and we see David go out and he crushes the head of this one who looks like the serpent. Goliath falls with his face to the ground. That's going to be important in a little while. I'll let you know what that means. Verse 48, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. Verse 51, then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines and they plundered their camp. Again, what is the difference between allegory and typology? Allegory is using a story that's not real to make a point. Typology is based in a historical setting, a historical person or event. So we must be careful, brothers and sisters, not to allegorize this story. We must be careful not to allegorize this story by cleverly drawing allusions to various giants in our own life that are depicted by Goliath. This story is not given to us so that we will know how to slay giants in our lives. We are incapable of slaying giants in our lives. The story is not given to us so that we can somehow make a 5-point outline out of the 5 stones so that we can have 5 principles in overcoming our giants. That's not the point of this story. The story rather presents a type in David that points to and should focus our attention solely on the person and work of Jesus on our behalf. If you want to find yourself in this story, don't look at David. Look at the soldiers who are too afraid and too scared and ill-equipped to do anything about it. That's us. That's us. So how does this point to Jesus? We see as we think about Bethlehem, the obscurity of this trip to Bethlehem, but in that we see that a father is sending his son. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. Emmanuel, God with us. John 3:16, for God loved the world in this way that He gave, that He sent His only Son. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But what happens when this Son condescends to us? He is rejected and despised. Isaiah 53, verse 3, He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Nobody looked at Jesus and said, there He is! There's the Messiah! He was despised and rejected. John 1 goes on to say, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But despite that, we see that the Son displays complete trust in the plan of God. You see, Jesus understood every situation spiritually. Jesus understood reality. Every thought was based in what was really real. In fact, in a conversation with Pontius Pilate when he's on trial, he says that this is the purpose for which He came. John 18:37. He says to Pilate, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. To bear witness to the truth. And in the wilderness, after being taunted by His enemy for 40 days, Jesus speaks reality back into the situation. And He rejects any notion or any plan that is not based in His Father's eternal plan. Time and again, when different people attempted to thrust Jesus into action or to bring Him into the limelight or to make Him the head of some movement, Jesus said, no, that's not the plan. He continued to trust in the plan of His Father. And in the garden, when Jesus prays in His humanity, Father, if there's any way, that this cup can pass from me. But what does he follow that up with saying? Not my will, but your will. The Son completely trusts in the plan of God. And in doing so, the Son is the representative. Jesus is the absolute last person that most people would imagine as our representative. The last person we would imagine as the deliverer, as the Messiah. Isaiah 53:2 says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing that stood out about him that anybody would have looked at him and thought, that's the guy." But as our representative, he does what Romans 5:6 says. And this is where we hear our place in this story. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." He comes to be our representative. He does that, we're told, in Hebrews 10:12-14 in this way. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Jesus is our representative in his life where we have failed to live up to the standard of God's holiness. Jesus does that for us as our representative in our place. And after he does that, he willingly, sufficiently, obediently walks to the cross and makes sufficient atonement for all of us as our representative. Completely drinking every drop of God's wrath for our sin, he became sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As our representative, Jesus came to be our representative. Romans 5:18, "Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." The truth is, we have a representative in Adam. We need a new representative, and Jesus came to be that for us. Jesus goes out as our representative. And the Son goes into battle against the enemy with an unorthodox weapon. Time and again, Jesus rejects the attempts of the crowd to try to thrust him into power, to try to give him a horse to ride in and save the day. So many people were looking for a Messiah that would rescue them politically. They were looking for a military leader who was savvy with the sword or savvy with his words, who could lead a people and lead a rebellion, lead a movement. But that's not the plan. That's not what God intended to do. But a Roman cross? A Roman cross? That would be the weapon? Of the cross, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It was foolishness even for the word of the cross. Can you imagine how foolish it was for those around Jesus as he was going to the cross? In fact, we get some insight into that. His disciples scattered. They denied him. And when Jesus dies on the cross, we find these disciples huddled up in an upper room, scared with the doors locked, not knowing what to do next. What foolishness they must have thought about this. A Roman cross? But it's through the cross that we see that the Son secures victory for the whole nation over the biggest enemy, thus releasing them from the threat of bondage. I love this. Colossians 2:13-15. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Listen, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Put them to open shame. Through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus crushes the head of the serpent. When Goliath fell face down in front of the representative of Israel and Israel's God, that word that's used there to talk about falling face down is only used in the Old Testament to speak of worship. So Goliath falls face down, and the God that he was taunting, he fell face down before. A few chapters before in 1 Samuel 15, when the ark is taken and put in the temple of Dagon, it tells us that Dagon, the next morning, the priests walk in and find Dagon face down before the ark of the Lord. Every enemy will fall face down before the King of Kings. Philippians 2 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus has overcome our greatest enemy, thus opening up an opportunity for us to be reconciled with the Father, have redemption in him, and share in his life. That's why Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. He is the only one who has gone out as our representative and done that for us. So we cry with Paul as he writes in 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we are released from our bondage to live and experience the freedom of life in him as he intended. As we read about King David, the scriptures are presenting a shadow that is cast by the king who is to come. Flip over to 2 Samuel 7. Look with me at verses 8 through 16. Listen to how the Lord communicates this to David. Beginning in verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. What God says he will do, he will do. And certainly we see that things begin well with David. 2 Samuel 8:15 says, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. And so everybody must have thought, surely the Lord is going to fulfill his word through David. And then comes chapter 11, when it all falls apart. And we see that David is a sinner. And there will come a day when David would die. He is not the eternal king. And kings would come after him, and some of them would do well, and some of them would not, but they all would die, and there was no eternal kingdom and rule in any of them. But God is faithful to his promise. You see, in David we see a great king, but not the eternal king. In David we see a great king, but not the perfect king. In David we see arguably the greatest of all human kings, but not the King of Kings. That king is the one who condescends to us in order to gain victory over our greatest enemy, so that we are set free from the bondage of sin and death and reconciled to God. From the obscurity of Bethlehem would come the King of Kings. From the obscurity of Bethlehem, which I learned this past week, Bethlehem means the house of bread, would come the bread of life. How cool is that? From the obscurity of Bethlehem would come the Savior, Christ the Lord. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Not our power, not our script that we would write. The zeal of the Lord will do this. In his plan, in his time, in his way. The question for us this morning is, where are you looking for salvation? Salvation is not to be found in the ways that we may want it to look. It's not found within ourselves. It's not found in a version of Jesus that suits us and in any image that we create, either of us or of our culture. It's not found there. Salvation, brothers and sisters, is found only in a baby in a manger. Sheltered in the obscurity of a stable cave. Salvation is found in the rescue mission that this baby would undertake through his righteous life, his atoning death, and his victorious resurrection. Have you looked to him today? Have you trusted in him today? As we approach the Christmas season, is he your focus? Is he your hope? Is he your treasure? Is he your desire? You pray with me? Father, I pray that that would be so. We are prone to look for help in significant people, in significant places, in significant opinions. But Father, I pray that you would bring the obscurity of your plan into focus for us today. Pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us spiritual eyes that views reality as it really is. Lord, help us to see that hope can only be found in this Jesus. Thank you for the beauty of this story. Father, help us to delight in that story this Christmas season. Father, I pray that this season would redirect and refocus our hope. God, I know that we come to this Christmas season sometimes with heavy hearts, with grief, hardship. But God, remind us, because of this King, that those things aren't the basis of our hope. I pray that your peace would rule in our hearts as we focus on the hope that you bring. Father, to see that Jesus has gone out before us and he has crushed the head of our enemy. We have no reason to fear anymore. We would look to him. That we would live and experience the life that we have in him. We thank you for this day that we can think about Bethlehem. Father, I pray that you would help us to respond to your word. Father, if any are here this morning who have not trusted in Jesus, God, I pray that you would work in their hearts right now, that they would have the courage to talk to somebody about that, Father. Lord, I pray that your word would focus our hearts, and perhaps we need to come to this altar this morning and just repent of a misplaced focus. Father, whatever you'd call us to do, I pray through your Spirit you would do it in our hearts now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.